The reading today is from Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 to 34, which is page 26 in the Church Bible. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son, Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Padan Aram, and the sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out, with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew, I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright.
For those of you who don't know me, my name is Alistair. I'm the pastor here of Fernie Hill. And let me just say, as I'm sure you've been told a number of times already this morning, Happy New Year. Welcome to 2026. May it be better than 2025, eh? Let's dive into this wonderful passage and this new story in the life of Jacob. Now, what comes to mind when you think of the word rascal? I guess a rascal is sometimes what we might call a lovable rogue. So a child who empties the cupboard in the kitchen, as happens in ours every single day, you see them covered in mess, but they still have that little smile that melts your heart. Or maybe it's that little puppy who destroys all of your toilet paper supplies, but they look really cute as they're entangled in the evidence. Or maybe it's the class clown who's making everyone laugh without causing too much disruption. A rascal is someone often getting themselves into tricky situations, sometimes without even knowing it. So why would anyone begin a sermon series calling a biblical character, one of the forefathers of the faith, God's rascal? After all, Jacob is one of the patriarchs. He's a pretty important guy. His name comes up again and again throughout the New Testament. As people are reminded who God is, as they're reminded of God's covenant with his Old Testament people. In the Old Testament, you hear again and again, people say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet when we read his story carefully, we discover that Jacob is a man who lied, a man who manipulated, who deceived, and basically schemed his way through life. He is not an obvious role model at all. And so I don't think he's God's rascal in the way we might normally think of the word. It's not a cute nickname. He really is a rascal. He is a rogue. He's not really the kind of guy you want as your next door neighbor. You wouldn't pick him to be the godparent of your children. But he is God's man for the moment. And he is one of the forefathers of the faith. Which I think is precisely why Scripture does not hide his flaws. See, the Bible isn't embarrassed by the truth about God's people, because the Bible is far more interested in the faithfulness of God than the respectability of his servants. And if you're anything like me, I am so thankful for that, because I know I'm not perfect. Thankfully, God uses imperfect people to fulfill his perfect work. So where are we going with this rascal Jacob? Well, in our first passage in this new series, it kind of sets the tone for the rest of the series. Before Jacob does anything clever, before he does anything sinful, before he even draws a breath, God speaks and shows grace. And what God says here explains everything about the story that follows. So the first thing we see is that the promise continues, but the problem remains in verses 19 to 21. Verse 19 deliberately links us back to what we've already seen before. It says, this is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Isaac. This is covenant language, language that Moses, the writer of this book, is deliberately using to help us consider all of the promises of God from Genesis 12, 15, and 17. Promises that God would make Abraham's descendants into a people, a nation, that he would give them a land, and that they would be a blessing to all nations. And so Moses, as he retells this story, is helping us see that these promises are very much still alive. God hasn't forgotten them. The very fact that this family line continues is a sign that God will fulfill his promises. But do you know that it goes even further back than Abraham? The seed of woman promised in Genesis 3 is coming and should be expected. Now, because of our place in history, we know that that is Jesus. But put yourself in the shoes of these people in the Old Testament, awaiting this seed, this promised child. And so with every single child that was born, the question would be, could this be him? Could this be the serpent crusher, the one we've been waiting for? But almost immediately in verse 21, we're reminded of a familiar problem. Rebekah cannot conceive. She's barren. And at this point in the story of the Bible, it's a bit of a pattern. Sarah was barren, now Rebecca's barren. God repeatedly brings his promises to the very edge of impossibility. Not because he's cruel, but because he is determined to show that salvation does not come about by human strength. God's promises won't be accomplished by human effort. And we know from verse 20 and then verse 26 that Rebekah and Isaac have been waiting 20 years before their sons are born. There may be some of you here who would have wished you had children. There may be some of you who have endured the heartache of losing a child. God is not blind to our suffering or our desires, for that matter. There are no easy answers. We may not even get any answers in this life. But we are given examples in the Bible to help us see how to deal with pain and loss. Notice something important in verse 21. It says, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. See, in that culture at that time, barrenness was shameful. But you see how Isaac responds. He doesn't panic. He doesn't take matters into his own hands like his father did before him, but he prays. And the Lord answers. This is a gentle but vital reminder at the outset of Jacob's story that God works his sovereign purposes through the prayers of his people. God works his sovereign purposes through the prayers of his people. Remember that. Because I know that there are things in your life that you're finding difficult. So remember this. Divine sovereignty does not make prayer pointless. It makes prayer powerful because we come to the all-powerful God for whom nothing is impossible. Some of you are waiting. You're waiting for change, for clarity, for relief, for answers. The delay does not mean that God has forgotten his promises. It may mean that he's teaching you to depend on him rather than depend on yourself. So the second thing we see is that God speaks before the children are born. In verses 22 to 23, Rebekah's pregnancy is not an easy one. Look at verse 22. The babies jostled each other within her. Now, if you're a mother, you probably remember the first time you felt your child kick. I know as a dad, it was a special moment for me to feel that little life moving inside my wife's belly. But I also remember those nights when Sabina couldn't sleep well because the baby was punching and kicking and wriggling in every single direction. You've probably heard a pregnant woman at some point look at her belly and say, "Ouch, stop kicking me." Well, Rebecca is not saying stop kicking me. She needs to be a referee because these babies aren't kicking her. They're kicking each other. It doesn't really come across that strongly in our Bibles when we read that the babies were jostling each other. It sounds harmless. It sounds tame. But the word in Hebrew literally means that they were smashing each other. They were mistreating, oppressing each other, attempting to strike each other down. Rebecca has an out-and-out war going on in her belly. Imagine the agony she must have been in, especially considering how little space there would be in a belly of twins. And this struggle is so severe that she cries out in verse 22 out of confusion and distress, "Why is this happening to me?" But that's a little bit more than just, "Oh man, this is really hard." The language is strong. She's basically saying, "Why am I being kept alive to endure this?" She's in agony and still she does the right thing. Did you see in her pain, in her anxiety, maybe her confusion, she takes her concerns to God? See, too often we sit in our worries alone, don't we? We dwell in our own concerns and worries without considering that God may be doing something bigger in us and something bigger than us. And so God answers Rebecca's prayer with a word that would have been utterly shocking in the ancient world. Verse 23, God says, "Two nations are in your womb and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other and the older will serve the younger." Now this is not the conventional way of doing things. Normally the younger brother serves the older brother. In that culture of their day, it was the firstborn who would have been the prominent figure, the leader, the first heir of the family. But the older will serve the younger. And there's more. This is not simply a family matter. There are two peoples in Rebecca's womb, two nations. This is a matter of the plan of God's salvation for his people. God is announcing hear his sovereign purpose before either child has done anything at all. The Apostle Paul later on reflects on this very moment in Romans 9, where he insists that God's choice was made. Romans 9, verse 11 to 12 says this, "Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.'" Why is this happening? Why is God telling Rebecca this? So that people know that salvation is dependent on grace, not merit. Jacob, God's rascal, is chosen before he was even born, not because he was any better than his brother Esau, but because God is gracious. And that should humble us. Because not a single one of us stands before God because we are clever enough, because we're moral enough, or because we are sincere enough. We stand before God simply because God has chosen us and chosen to show mercy to us. We stand because God saw fit to send the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us. That is grace. And I think that should comfort us. Because God's purposes for his people are not fragile. They do not depend on our consistency, but on God's. Our salvation isn't determined by our actions, but by God's grace. The outcome of our lives is ultimately in his hands, in the hands of a faithful God who knows beginning to end. The one who sees all things, the one who knows all things, and despite our failings and wanderings, he still chooses to call us his people. That is God's grace in action. And then the third thing we see are two sons, two characters, and one dysfunctional home in verses 24 to 28. So the twins are born and the contrast could not be made clearer. Look at verse 25. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they called him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. So not only are these two children physically different, verse 27 tells us about their different characters. Esau, the firstborn son, is rugged. He's hairy, he's outdoorsy, the kind of son that would fit the cultural expectations of the day of the firstborn. Expectations of strength, of leadership. But Jacob, on the other hand, he's quiet. Stays among the tents. He's a home bird, as we would say. And even their names tell a story. Jacob means he grasps the heel because he comes out grasping Esau's heel, which is a picture of struggle, of ambition, and of conflict that will mark the lives of these two brothers for the rest of their lives. Jacob's name suggests that he's a trickster, a schemer who wants to have one up on everyone else. And then almost casually, we're given a troubling detail at the end of verse 28. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Parental favoritism sets the stage for everything that follows. This is not a godly household. It is a divided house. Isaac favors Esau because he likes meat, and maybe, we're not told exactly, but maybe Rebekah likes or favors Jacob because of his tendency to stay at home. We don't know, but we do get a picture of a house that is divided and imperfect. And yet God's purposes are not derailed. And we need to hear this carefully. God can work through deeply imperfect families, which is very good news. But Scripture never presents family sin as harmless, because partiality wounds. It shapes hearts. It multiplies conflict. And this divided house is where the roots take hold of the conflict and strife that will mark the relationship between these two brothers from this day on. And one secondary application of this is the danger of favoritism in our families, but also the lack of spiritual leadership by the father. See, Isaac could have stepped in. He could have focused in his family on unity. He could have taught about unity. He could have appreciated each son for their own characters and activities. But no, his overindulgence of meat led him to be a neglectful father, focusing on Esau and not Jacob. So as a little side note for those of us who are fathers, but also to anyone in any leadership capacity in the home, the faith you model, the practices you exemplify, the way you deal with things is how your children will follow. Parents, grandparents, church leaders, we must take this warning seriously. Because if our children never see us read the Bible, they won't bother. If our kids see us missing church at the drop of the hat, it won't be that important to them either when they grow up. If our kids only ever hear the Bible being quoted at them when we discipline them or when they disobey us, they will see Christianity as a rule-centered faith. And if our kids hear with their ears that we're Christians, but experience in their day-to-day that we are just the same as everyone else in the world, something is wrong. We need to exemplify, to teach, to train our children at home and in the church to grow up in the faith and pray that they too would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Every single one of us has a role to play in that. We need to lead. So take the initiative. Open the Bible at home. Start a prayer time. Introduce family worship. Teach children theology at home. It is so important. But most importantly, take every single opportunity you can to point your family to Jesus. And the fourth thing we see is a bowl of stew and a contemptuous heart in verse 29 to 34. Now this final scene is deceptively simple. It highlights that these boys have picked up the attitudes of their parents, but it also shows their different approaches to God's covenant promises. See, in verse 29, we're invited to the side of the fire. Jacob is cooking up a feast, a lentil stew. Sounds quite tasty. You know that moment when you're out for a walk and you smell some food and you're caught up in it? You smell, it smells amazing that you just want to go up to the person's door or window and knock and ask what they're cooking, where they got it from, and the number of the takeaway place. See, I remember that was one of the hardest things about living in a flat near the center of Edinburgh. The stairwell always smelled like other people's food, and it was enticing. Even now, our neighbors, one of them is from Thailand and one is from a Pakistani descent, and the aromas that come from their kitchen window when they're open are incredibly mouth-watering, albeit far too spicy for me. But that's what Esau felt. His mouth is watering. Look at verse 29. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." So Esau most likely had come back from a hunt. He was exhausted and hungry. And Jacob, sitting there smugly, has a stew on the fire. Esau's belly's rumbling. His eyes can focus on nothing but the stew, and so he begs for it. And here the rascal sees an opportunity. An opportunity to take advantage of his brother for his own personal gain. Look at verse 31. In response to Esau's request for food, Jacob says, "First, sell me your birthright." This is a big deal. At that time, the firstborn sons had special rights to the property, wealth, and spiritual blessings of their father. To be the firstborn son in a family was to be the most important. Jacob knows that. And so he dupes his brother into giving it all up for a simple bowl of stew. Now let me be clear. Jacob behaves badly here. He exploits his brother's weakness. He is making calculated, self-serving, and sinful decisions. This little episode shows us Jacob's lack of trust and faith in God to come through on his promises. So much so that he feels he needs to take matters into his own hands and secure his birthright by himself. But Moses, the narrator, wants us to see something even more serious than Jacob's sin. Esau agrees. He trades his birthright, not merely a larger inheritance, but covenant privileges and promises given to his family line. He gives it all up for a single meal. He swears an oath, he eats, he walks away. And then we get the verdict at the end of verse 34. So Esau despised his birthright. See, Esau's problem wasn't hunger, it was unbelief. He treated God's promises as expendable, as something that can be exchanged for immediate comfort. Now, isn't that the pattern of all of our sin? Think back to Genesis 3. Eve saw the fruit that she was told not to eat by God. It looked pleasing to the eye and it offered so-called wisdom. She fell into sin, exchanging the promises of God for momentary pleasure. Many of the outpourings of sin in our lives are us taking the things that are physically in front of us over the promises of God. So we can't say that Esau is being daft and that we would never do something like him, because in reality, we do it every single day as we seek and run after the temporary things of this world over the unseen eternal things of God that are far better. And this is such a big deal that it is mentioned later on in the New Testament in Hebrews 12, where Esau is called godless for his decision. This is the moment where bitter roots grew or started to grow in the heart of Esau, which will lead to more wars. Hebrews 12, 15 to 16 says this, See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. See, this little episode highlights Jacob's trickery and his sinfulness, but it shows us Esau's foolishness as well. It shows us both of their contempt for God's covenant promises and a complete disregard for God's timing of events that he has ordained to happen. But this passage asks us some uncomfortable questions. What do we treat lightly that God calls precious? Faith? Truth? Obedience? Submission? The means of grace that we've been given to grow in holiness? All that can so easily be traded away for convenience, for comfort, and for cultural acceptance. What is your lentil stew? What entices you so much that you're willing to compromise on your faith, walking away from everything you say that you believe? As we go into 2026, please remember this. The goal of our lives on this earth is not comfort, it is not ease. Satisfaction and fulfillment aren't found in the temporary things of this life, they are found in God. In trusting in God's plan and in trusting in God's timing alone. So here is God's rascal. Jacob's life, he lives in this tension of trusting God's promise and self-reliance. There are times of faith and times of folly throughout his life. The story of Jacob reminds us of the incredible truth that God continues to work through his people despite our failings and lack of faith. See, in one sense, Jacob doesn't seem to believe that God would bless him. He knows that he is undeserving of God's goodness and kindness. Isn't that our story too? But our approach should be different from Jacob's, which I hope we learn from this sermon series. We shouldn't try to manufacture God's blessings or to try make them happen in our timing or in the way that we want them to happen. Instead, we should trust God who is in absolute control. See, one of the big questions that will come up again and again in this series is, how can God use even the sinfulness of man to fulfill his promises? The fact that God ordains the ends does not mean that he approves of the means. God accomplishes his will, not only in spite of, but sometimes through the sinfulness of people. Think of it this way. God is so sovereign that he can accomplish his good plans even through sinful human choices. That doesn't make the choices good ones. It doesn't change them, but it doesn't turn those choices into good ones. Jacob is still responsible for his deceit. Esau is still responsible for despising his birthright, and yet God's plan moves forward. The characters involved still bear moral responsibility for how they act. God can sinlessly even employ sin to fulfill his purpose. Evil is still evil, though God can use it for good. Even the darkest works of sin, God works according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11 reminds us of this. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And of course, isn't Christ's death on the cross the most obvious example of that? What people meant for evil, God meant for good. See, this doesn't mean that sinning or self-reliance are okay, because they are not. But it does mean that whatever comes our way, we can and should wait and trust in the Lord to help us and preserve his covenant promises to all of his people. So where does this leave us? Well, the story, this first story about Jacob, God's rascal, is about God's grace before birth. But in application for us, we can and we should see that grace overrules sin. Jacob is chosen and sinful. Esau is wronged and unbelieving, but God remains faithful. This isn't a story about moral superiority. It is a story of God's sovereign grace. Jacob grasps for a blessing. Christ, the true Son, gives himself to secure a blessing for others. Jacob takes advantage of weakness. Christ becomes weak willingly. The inheritance Jacob sought by deceit is the inheritance that Christ has secured for us by obedience and the cross. So instead of trying to force God's hand and bend it to our own will, we would be best surrendering to Jesus and living for him. Trusting that the promises of God are and will all be fulfilled in Jesus, as Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 1:20, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. See, we don't need to be like Jacob. We don't need to use trickery and mischief to get the blessings of the covenant, because they have been lavished on us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of our relationship with him through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, we can be certain that we have every spiritual blessing in Jesus. So that's Jacob. That's the beginning of the story of God's rascal. But if you're like me, you're probably asking, why does the story start like this? Why tell us details about his imperfect family and things about Jacob, one of the great patriarchs of the Old Testament, that put him in a shady light? Surely if you're going to retell this story, you'd start only with good things. We'd put Jacob in a better light. So why start the story this way? Well, because before Jacob deceives anyone, God declares his grace. Before Jacob sins, God chooses. Before the rascal acts, God speaks. That is the only hope for any of us. Because we are imperfect human beings, surrounded by imperfect human beings. Our families aren't perfect, and we're easily drawn to self-reliance and sinfulness. But God can use us. God does use us, despite our sins. So come to God this morning, not as deserving heirs, but as needy sinners who need the grace of God. Trust not in your character, but trust in his promises. And rejoice that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is still in the business of saving rascals, because he's in the business of saving people like us. Let's pray together. Father, when we come to a text like this, we cannot help but recognize our own sinfulness, recognize the times where we take matters into our own hands, attempting to force your hands to our will. So, Father, we ask for forgiveness. And we thank you that despite our sinfulness and our self-reliance, you still, at the right time, sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Holy Spirit, we pray you would help us grow in our understanding of the gospel, help us grow in our likeness of Jesus, and help us be instruments in your hands used for your glory, that we would see your kingdom grow here at Fernie Hill and further afield, for the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.